the last chapter, we ended with the healing of the nobleman's son in Galilee. So tonight we're going to Jerusalem. Wayne, for reading. The first question deals with verses 1 to 2. What feast was going on in Jerusalem? Where does the miracle take place? In the city of Jerusalem. And the question is for Bart. And I think Bart ought to add one more thing. Pronounce Bethesda in Hebrew because he had some good explanation. But what feast is going on?
Very good. All right. So it is debated about which feast this is. John doesn't specify for us, and so we don't know for sure. But it is most likely Passover. I followed after Kaufman. I like what Kaufman has to say about this. It's believed that Christ's ministry was 3.5 years long. And that comes from Daniel 9:27, where we're told there's a week. And in the middle of the week, 3.5 days, he will be cut off. And so that would be 3.5 years. And this is one of the, I guess, the only place where we have this long ministry. Because if this is the first Passover of the Jews, then John mentions three more after this. John 2, or John 6, 4, I didn't know how where the others were, but of course the last Passover. So John mentions a total of four Passovers, if this is Passover. So that's what I favor, but I don't know, somebody else might have a different idea. And that's why, of course, the men would all have to go back to Jerusalem for Passover in the nation of Israel. The word Bethesda in Hebrew is house of mercy. Bet Chesed is literally what it is in Hebrew, and it means the house of mercy. And as you pointed out, that is used by the military. Bethesda as the house of mercy. It's a house of healing. It's a hospital where the soldiers go. And so that is the location. The sheep gate is somewhere near. There's debate about whether the sheep actually went into the pool. Who knows? And as you have Nehemiah there. This pool was as used by the skeptics. The other important thing I thought we should say is this pool was used by skeptics of the Bible to say John didn't know what he was talking about. No such pool exists, blah, 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 et cetera, until the 1880s when it was uncovered. The archaeologist uncovered it. And the reason they had so much trouble uncovering it was covered by at least three different basilicas over time. The Crusaders built a basilica over it. The Byzantines built a basilica over it. And the Romans built a pagan worship area over it. So it's like covered in the debris of 2,000 years, but it's now been excavated and discovered that it, exactly as John said, this pool is there.
Very good. We also would like to add to what feast and where the miracle takes place. Bill?
I was kind of interested in the sheep gate. I found that a little bit interesting. And when you think about the population and the Temple Mount's right here, I mean, there's a tremendous amount of sacrificing going on. And there would need to be some way to manage these animals. I just see thousands of sheep. When it's feast time, Passover sacrifices. So I found that kind of interesting. And it's supposed to be right there, that Antonio, the tower, it's supposed to be right there between the temple and the Bethesda pool. So I just thought that was interesting. Again, trying to think about how they would have processed things in a production sort of way.
Yeah. Entryway of the sheep. And I saw that there was speculation about did they wash the sheep before they came in there. It'd be kind of interesting. Who else would like to address this question? So I like Bart, I read Kaufman's, and I think this would probably be the second Passover, the first one in John 2:13, this one in 5:1, if it is Passover. And 6:4 and 13:1, four mentions of Passover. And of course, like Bart said, it is speculation because this isn't specifically stated. Adam Clark had an interesting point. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 35, where Jesus says, there are still 4 months and it comes harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. He speculated that, you know, this was before that. So harvest, the first fruits of harvest, according to Leviticus 23:11, come at Pentecost. So that would, if that, given that statement, this would be a strong point for this being Passover as well. Then also, some people pointed out, you know, the mention of the sheep gate is a reason to believe that John wrote this perhaps before the destruction of Jerusalem. And today, Bethesda is in the, well, this is the map I thought I had. But anyhow, this is the old one. This kind of goes to what Bill's point was. It shows the Temple Mount and the Sheep Gate there. Today, this would be in the Muslim quarter. It is kind of interesting. There's several references to the Sheep Gate in Nehemiah. I have that one verse there. It's kind of interesting here that it is the high priest who put in the Sheep Gate. Little bit of imagery there, and the sacrifice comes through the high priest. Anybody else on this question? Bart?
Just maybe you guys talking about the sheep made me think of the fact that obviously the sheep, image of the sheep following after the Lord, and then if they did wash the sheep, it's kind of the idea of baptism, because the sheep go into the water to be cleansed. So yeah. It's just an interesting thought that maybe, as Bill pointed out, maybe they were cleansing, washing the sheep.
So, any more? Let's go to question number 2. Why did God send an angel to this pool to stir the water? Is there some spiritual lesson that we can draw from this event? Landon, would you like this question?
Sure. It's a pretty controversial question. And basically, I'm just going to say what we said in our study at home. And if I miss anything, I'm sure Dad can cover it. But John 5, verse 4 isn't found in any of the oldest and most accurate manuscripts. For example, the Vulgate from 400 AD doesn't have this verse. Many translations of the Bible omit this verse, such as the NIV, ESV, New Revised Standard Version, the CEV, and NLT. And some translations put this verse in quotation marks to say that it's probably not an original verse. Scholars who make it their career of looking at manuscripts, they've seen that 24 manuscripts, scribes put asterisk marks on this, telling people that are translating this verse is probably not an original. It's probably from someone else who wrote it in on a marginal line as like a note. And then the last, or 4 of the 5 last Greek words in this verse aren't found anywhere else in John's writing, suggesting that this verse just doesn't belong. And that's my answer to the first part of the question. For the second part of the question, the spiritual significance, I'm just going to quote what Kaufman said about this verse. And he writes, of John's 7 signs, the 3rd and the 6th occurred at the pools of Bethesda and of Siloam. And the 1st was changing water into wine, and the 5th was walking on water. In addition, John's born of water and living water of chapters 3 and 4 make it clear that the apostle did remarkably stress water in his gospel. There's also blood and water of the crucifixion.
Very good. Does anybody else have anything to add about the angel stirring the water? Or the spiritual significance.
Mark?
Yeah, that's, it's, you know, obviously debated whether or not this verse should be here. And so we don't know if it was an angel stirring the water. We also don't know if miracles were occurring, although it suggests that they may have been, and that people were trying to get into the water. But I love the Nehemiah quote, because that makes a connection. Jesus, of course, is our high priest. We are the sheep of the pasture. And it's associated with this. You know, it's in Isaiah, too. In Isaiah, Isaiah takes the king out to one of these pools. It says the upper pool, north of Jerusalem, and they have a conversation there. And so this pool is found, probably this pool, or it could be Siloam, which is, I think that's what the pool of Israel is there. I believe that's Siloam. So we're not sure which, does it say?
Well, that one is Israel's pool, and here's Bethesda's pool.
So Siloam might, in John 9, as Landon pointed out, a blanket is healed. So Israel's pool may be Siloam. I'm not entirely sure of that. But anyway.
Well, there's Siloam right
there. Well, there's Siloam down there, okay. So, but anyway, pools and the high priests and the sheep. It's an interesting connection, and I hadn't really thought about it until you
heard. Right. Yeah, that is interesting. The one in Isaiah, that's where the water come into the city, right?
Aqueduct.
Yeah. I don't know where that is on this. That isn't a good point. Awesome.
Just briefly, this is kind of a surmising, but it talks about moving of the water, and again, as Landon indicated, that's a controversial verse, whether or not it should even be in there or not. But, you know, from our study of the woman at the well, living water was, they would take that to mean moving or springing type of water. So I don't, this may be a stretch. I have no proof for this, but you know, maybe moving of the water has something to do with the changing of the water or refreshing of the water or something of that type. I don't know. That's just something I was thinking about. But again, coupled with John chapter 9, these healings seem have some similarities in that fashion. Both take place by a pool. So it's a place where sick or infirmed people are. So it wouldn't be uncommon for them just to be by a pool, even if it didn't have some type of miraculous healing. So the healing power from an angel. And I think something me and Bart talked about is that you rarely, if ever, to my knowledge, see angels healing. We see angels doing a bunch of other things, but angels healing would be kind of a new thing apart from this particular verse. I may be wrong on that, but something to consider.
Okay, you see angels of destruction and messenger. Yeah, I mean, we were just at Sulphur, and there's all those, you know, people congregate around these pools for healing purposes normally, so it could be either way. Anybody else on this question? Well, I think else I have, certain translations say, or some translations say, certain seasons rather than times. So some commentators took that to mean that maybe this angel just showed up at the feast time. Let's go on to question number 3. Why might Jesus have chosen to heal this man out of the many people that were waiting to be healed? What are some lessons we can learn from Jesus healing this man? Cool. Levi?
For the first part, why might Jesus chosen this man out of many people that are waiting to heal? I don't really know. I don't have any idea. My only guess, I was wrestling with this a bunch. My only guess would be that it's a very visible miracle for a guy who's crippled. You know, if he has an infirmity, he can't move. If Jesus heals him, you know, it's a lot more visible thing. He gets up and he starts walking. That's like something you can see. That's my only guess. What are some lessons we can learn from Jesus healing this man? I also was trying to figure out what to say here. My dad wrote down some, but I think these are things we know. No one can deny the power of the Lord. Jesus healed immediately, and Jesus is divine and perceived the man's condition. So those are some lessons we can learn. Another interesting thing that I'll just point out here is that Jesus asked him, he said, do you want to be made well? There's a question there. So.
Very good. I'd also like to weigh in on why Jesus chose this guy. Bill?
Yeah, I think Levi brought on the money. I think you got a guy that's been crippled for 38 years. Everybody knows him. And it stands out very, yeah, I think he brought on the money. But the lesson for me that we can learn from Jesus healing this man, we're going to notice a little bit later, Jesus tells the man, sin no more. So there appears to be maybe a connection between his crippledness and his sin. But and my point here is it doesn't really matter a person's history. You know, they can be changed. They can be changed if they're obedient to Jesus' command. And Jesus told him, you know, asked him the question, and then told him to pick up his way to walk.
What else would I like to address?
Awesome. That question there that he asked, do you want to be healed? Kaufman makes a pretty good point off of this, kind of a gospel point. He says, this was an offer of the Lord to heal the man, but the form of the question implied that the desire to be made whole was a prerequisite to his healing. There was a recognition here of the fact known to every physician that certain persons, long invalid, finding it more satisfactory to rely totally upon the services of others than to assume any burden themselves, do not really desire to get well. What is true physically is likewise true spiritually, that the will to be made whole sometimes subsides or disappears from the heart of the sinner. I thought that was kind of interesting, and how often we preach kind of asking the same question. Do you want to be made whole? Obviously this person, this man here, had an infirmity 38 years, and certainly you would think that he would, but the question still needs to be asked. Do you really want to be made whole? Right. And it's a good question for sinners as well.
He made one statement. Very good. Who else would like to address this question? Bart.
This is kind of a strange thing to say, but I think this might be my least favorite healed guy in this group. And a couple of reasons for that. One is that he doesn't answer the Lord's question. When the Lord says, do you want to be healed? He says, somebody always beats me into the pool. And, you know, an easy answer would have been, yes, I do want to be healed. Instead of, you know, it's almost like a Garden of Eden sort of answer that he gives, you know. It's somebody else's fault kind of thing. And then I don't like his behavior. And maybe I'm reading between the lines too much, but, you know, he gets interrogated about who it is. He didn't bother to learn the Lord's name. He didn't know Jesus' name after being healed, just walked away. And then the Jews, who is this, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, I don't think you'd have to be too deep to understand that the Jews are going to cause trouble with this man that just healed you. And he goes back, when he finds out who Jesus is in the temple, he goes back to them and tells them who he is. And then it says that that's when they began persecuting him. So to me, maybe Jesus asks this question because he knows this guy doesn't really want to be healed. And so, I don't know, again, that's really reading between the lines. But again, I'm not sure this guy is where it needs to be, even though he gets healed. Because there's nothing about your sins are forgiven and all of that. But, you know, the point of this narrative seems to be something else to me.
Very good. Not the way I had seen it, but anybody else? So I kind of took it that he didn't know who Jesus was. So, I mean, what I saw from it, you know, some similarities to salvation today, he wanted it. He had to work for it. So he was trying to get to the pool, but he couldn't do it. And ultimately, he couldn't obtain what he wanted without Jesus. And then, kind of to Bill's point, when Jesus asks him later, or tells him to go sin no more, it's like, you can still lose your salvation afterwards. And then another point that was kind of brought up was this guy had this for 38 years. So unlike the healing from the last chapter, which was a young person, I think, you know, and it was kind of rapid, this guy had degraded for 38 years. This was almost like a resurrection because he brought his body up to
up to good condition after all this years of bad degradation. Anybody else have a question? Okay. Question number 4, beginning at the Sabbath. Was it lawful for him to carry his bed on the Sabbath day? What are some reasons why Jesus would have told him to carry it? Austin, would you like to address this?
Again, I do like your picture up there. That's good.
That's an ox in a ditch.
Ox in a ditch. Well, this strongly harkens back, of course, to that whole conversation there in Matthew chapter 12. And again, it hinges, this whole narrative hinges on the Jews' misunderstanding or misinterpretation or deliberate overstepping of the Sabbath rules. Now, of course, there was rules on the Sabbath. There was to be no work done on the Sabbath. That's very clear. Nothing to be misunderstood about that. But did this man break the Sabbath, or did Jesus tell him to break the Sabbath in carrying his bed of affliction? The answer there is no. And there's a number of reasons why that's the case. For one, as Jesus makes plain in Matthew 12, so it's true here, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is God incarnate. He has every right to do that if he wants to. But the more nuanced reasons, because Jesus also, even though he was the Son of God, he was also the Son of Man. He didn't go about deliberately breaking the law just because he could. So he uses this occasion, of course, later on in the chapter. He describes why he's the Son of God and so on and so forth, and uses that as an opportunity. But for the more fine points of it, Kaufman quotes this guy, Hendrickson. And he says he's quoting from Jeremiah 17, verses 19 through 27, Nehemiah 13, verse 15. It says, usually these are cited by those who would make this cripple's carrying his pallet a violation of the Sabbath. But Hendrickson notes that in these passages, the reference is clearly to that type of burden bearing, which was connected with the performance of ordinary labor for gain, with trading and marketing. And by forbidding a cured man to pick up his mat, as if that were comparable to a burden that he was carrying to the marketplace in order to sell it as a profit, they were making a caricature of the law of God. And I think that's very good. I think that's very appropriate. Also, I think it's Barnes that notes that the divine law permitted the securing of one's property. So, presumably, this man, he can't exactly go a whole bunch of places, so this is maybe his only possession or one of the few that he probably has. And the law permitted on the Sabbath one to secure their possessions. So if he had walked off and left it, that would have deprived him of it and partially nullified the blessing that Jesus gives him. And as Jesus notes on another occasion, the healing and rescue of an ox in a ditch was freely allowed by these same people, but the healing of a human, a precious soul in the sight of God, somehow they said that wasn't okay. You could heal your property, you could heal your ox, but to do good on the Sabbath, that's really what it revolves around, they said was not legal. And Jesus, by healing this man, and then I think telling this man to go ahead and take up your bed and walk, he knew exactly what the ramifications of that. And as he does in Matthew chapter 12 and other places, I think he wants that. He's trying to get them to understand this is wrong. Doing good on the Sabbath is the right thing to do, and you have unnecessary rules governing those.
Right. It basically made the Sabbath into kind of a superstition type thing. Who else would like to address? Was it lawful for this man to carry his bed on the Sabbath, and why Jesus would have told him to do so? Mark.
Yeah, I totally agree with everything he said, and probably goes with, he's already said this, but Jesus is kind of picking a fight. He could just say, rise up and walk. But instead he says, rise up and take your bed and walk. And so this is specifically to bring out the hypocrisy of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. This is the beginning of this dispute between the two parties that will end with murder in Christ.
Yes, that's right. Anybody else?
Yeah, as
Austin pointed out, that
verse in Nehemiah, you know, it really talks about work that's done for commerce or work for everyday living, not securing your property and so forth. Here in Exodus, this is kind of what Jesus was referring to
back in Matthew when he told them wouldn't they get help their animal out. It was required by law, by their law, for them to help an animal under its burden. So, awesome.
Briefly, you and I were both there at Sulphur for a lesson about a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And I was just thinking about that now. But again, that man was picking up sticks deliberately, and he was stoned for that offense. Now, you can look at, you know, what's the difference between picking up sticks and picking up a bed? Surely one's heavier, surely one's more burdensome. But that's not the point. The spirit of the law, which is what Jesus is trying to bring about here, is that of deliberate. What's your intention in doing this? And I would think the man picking up sticks, doing that deliberately knowing that he shouldn't be doing it. This man, on the other hand, has totally different reasons for doing it.
Right. He could have picked up sticks on the next day or whatever. Anybody else? Let's move on to question number 5. To what sin is Jesus referring when he meets this man again and tells him to sin no more? What worse thing was Jesus referring to that might befall this man?
First of all, I really appreciate some of the comments that were on the question before this. I figured I would kind of roll it into my response on this one. I agree with Brother Lauren that I think this individual did have the right position ultimately through the situation. I think he mirrors someone today that needs to come to salvation. They're in a lost condition. And ultimately, that's why Jesus is giving this spiritual lesson here. When we read the scripture, we should be thinking spiritual teachings. You know, Jesus essentially conveys that in the scripture, that what he speaks are spiritual things, and only the spiritually minded are going to be able to perceive them. The way I've always personally understood this verse is that it's he's telling this person that God's not mocked. Essentially, he's healed you within this, not to go on throughout life being flippant about it and making basically the work of God of no effect in his life. It's like we see in the book of Hebrews, if we trample the word of God underfoot, there remains no sacrifice for us. And if we treat it as something common, you know, there's going to be great consequences that befall us. So if this individual, after having received this great spiritual blessing from God, were to mock God, he would have nothing but an expectation of a fearful judgment and potentially worse things befalling him in life as a consequence of his sin. I think in this instance, I think the guy should be cut a break. I think it would be easy to look into the situation and judge this guy who for 38 years has been lame, and then, you know, someone comes along that he doesn't know from the next person, all of a sudden he's miraculously healed. You know, we might not have the best wits about us in a situation like that. Certainly if someone had healed me on the, you know, the spot like that, I would probably be like, dude, you tell me to jump how high you want me to jump, you know. Might not be thinking introductory stuff at that time. But I think the implication here could also be that this man did sin in some way that had resulted in him being lame. But that would be nothing more than, you know, an assumption.
Good. Thank you. Who else would like to address what sin Jesus is referring to and what worst thing can happen to him? Bill.
I'll get on Dakota's bandwagon a little bit and give this guy a little bit of credit because I like the fact that he was in the temple. We don't know why he was in the temple, but I kind of think he's had this issue for 38 years. They weren't letting him in the temple, I think. And now he's been made whole. He probably has clearance from the priest that now he can go into the temple, which is probably something he's not been able to do for years and years. I don't know all the details. I'm speculating a little bit here as well. But I want to give the guy a little bit of credit. Obviously, sin that got him here, and Jesus certainly told him to sin no more. What worse thing was Jesus referring to that might befall this man? I think it's to die as a sinner. To die as a sinner and be eternally lost.
Very good. Yeah, I didn't pick up that point. He went to the temple. That's a good point. We also like to...
Yeah, this concept is intriguing to me as far as this notion what sin is Jesus referring to. And it seems implied in this verse that it was something that he did that put him in this crippled position. That's just kind of an interesting thing. We see later in John chapter 9, they meet that blind guy. The disciples ask him, who sinned? Was it his parents or was it him himself? And then Jesus says it was neither. So there's kind of like sometimes sin, at least in these verses here, manifests itself physically. But it made me think, I've heard Bart talk on this before, and Dakota and myself, like being in a medical field, we see things happen, like alcoholics who trash their liver, or smokers who completely trash their lungs, and they bring on this illness upon themselves through some sin, okay? And I don't know if I've ever seen it happen, but I'm sure it happens to where these people might even go so far as to get a transplant, where their life is kind of saved, and then they do that thing again, kind of like this person here, so it doesn't make sense. And so this notion is just intriguing to me of sin taking on physical manifestation. I don't know if that's always the case, but I do think that sin always manifests itself in our lives somehow. Maybe even psychologically. If we hide sin, if we let it sit there and brood and stir, like it will manifest itself. We might not, get hepatitis, but it will bring about some bodily harm to us. So even people that, celebrities that we might see who, they look great and they're famous and have money, but even then, I think that sin, it eats away at the person over time. And I think that's what these verses are teaching. Sometimes it brings on an actual physical illness, but other times maybe it's not so apparent. But regardless, sin will always rear its head and it will bring forth death, as we know.
Very good. Yeah, it does seem that in this verse that Jesus is blind, he did something that caused it. Awesome.
I want to say I do agree with that. And perhaps just a clarification for my own benefit is that sin, that God doesn't give ailments to those in sin. That sometimes ailments can be the consequences of sin, but God doesn't grant people ailments as punishment for their sins. At least not anymore. Of course, we know of people who were struck with leprosy and things of that nature in the Old Testament. But I think Jesus addresses that in John chapter 9. Hunter pointed that out too. So that's just clarification for our own sake.
Anybody else? Let's move on to the last question. Would the Jews have been justified in their reaction if Jesus had actually broken the Sabbath? Why else did they want to kill Jesus? Bill?
Would the Jews have been justified in their reaction if Jesus had actually broken the Sabbath? No. As was pointed out earlier, I think it was Austin, that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And that that was stated back in Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, 1 through 8, is an interesting set of verses where the Pharisees catch, they observe Jesus' disciples plucking grain and proceed to try to create a big stir, create a big problem. And this is where Jesus tells them, after pointing out, didn't David eat showbread in the temple? Don't the high priest defile the temple or the sacrifices? I can't remember. So Jesus pushes back and helps it again, as has been pointed out, helping maybe the Pharisees mainly see their hypocrisy, their inconsistency, this idea of work. So Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He can make the rules. He can do things as he pleases. Why else did they want to kill Jesus? I wrote down jealousy. He was a threat to their power, to their position, and their authority.
Thank you.
Just to go off what Bill just said, no sane person sees the testimony of a man who'd been ill, you know, terminally ill for 35 years, healed. No sane person sees that and then says, oh, we got to get him. You know, that's how it is throughout the entire New Testament. So, it's all about power.
Awesome.
Carry that on. Logan's exactly right, because the sanity here certainly has to be in question, because they are jealous to the point of madness, right? Because, as Bill said, he's Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus could stand up and say, okay, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, which ultimately he does in not so many words. Now, the Jews may turn around and say, okay, well, we don't believe you. Show us proof that you're Lord of the Sabbath. I just healed a man and a 38-year-old infirmity. That's my proof. So it's, Jesus has already proven time and time again, and he's proven this fact because, as John chapter 9 says, the man who was healed from his blindness, if God's against you, then he's not going to allow you to perform miracles. That's just the general rule. That's not verbatim, of course. But furthermore, their reaction was going after the wrong person. Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. If anyone broke the Sabbath, it was the man carrying the bed. And where was the man carrying the bed? He was in the temple. So they see the man carrying the bed. They ask him, who told you to do that? And say that man broke the Sabbath. Now, Jesus healed him. But the man carrying the burden in their mind, and according to their rules, was the one breaking the Sabbath. They let him go. They weren't interested in keeping even their own rules. They were interested in going after the big fish, if you will. So, no, there's, as much as we would all like to give anyone the benefit of the doubt, there is no benefit to be given here. They just flat out are hypocrites.
Very good. What else? To me, it seems like it all hinged on them not recognizing who Jesus was. So for the first part, would they have been justified in their reaction if Jesus had actually broken the Sabbath? If they didn't realize that Jesus was God, then yes, it would have been, because as you pointed out, the picking up sticks sermons, the guy picking up sticks back in Exodus, must surely be put to death. The other thing that they were after him for was, in verse 18, blasphemy. Because when Jesus says, my Father's been working until now, the Jews responded also that also said that God was his Father. So they were accusing him of blasphemy, which, if he wasn't Jesus, yes, maybe that, or if he wasn't God, that, or the Son of God, that would take. So, back in Leviticus, this is probably where they were going. There's this person who blasphemes God, and he is to be put to death. But the key to that is they didn't recognize who Jesus is. Anybody else? Oh, Levi.
I'm not trying to back up the Pharisees here. But I guess one little thing they could have done to try and rationalize themselves, and this is just a warning to us, is that maybe they, I think they did this later, I forget the passage, but when they say it's because of Beelzebub, he channeled Satan to do this, you know. So we can fool ourselves into rationalizing it completely just to serve our ego, right? We can come up with stupid things, you know, so that's what I'd say. So.
All right. Perfect. All right, to Austin's point, these guys were so angry with Jesus that they wouldn't see who he was, so they went this route. Well, it's time to end for this evening.